So we're right in the home stretch of Romans chapter 12. We've kind of been working our way through that chapter verse by verse. And Paul lands his discussion of genuine love, which really has been his theme since back in verse 9, on this challenging topic of loving our adversaries. Nothing will test the sincerity of our love more than our response to animosity. Genuine love is always a challenge, no matter what context, but it's most challenging when it's offered to someone who has been spiteful, mean-spirited, condescending, to respond to the hurt that they have caused with love will stretch us. So Paul lays out a principle, chapter 12, verse 17. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. We are not to respond in kind, trading blow for blow. Instead, we are to do what's right. And right in the sense of aspirational, the highest ideal. We are to set the standard of which others would look at and say, I wish I could respond to hostility with such grace and kindness and dignity. Well, that was the principle. Don't stoop to the level of your adversary. Instead, raise the standard to a height that others will aspire to. And from there, Paul develops that principle in three ways. And we looked at the first last week. We are to be peacemakers. As far as it's possible, which it may not be possible, as much as it depends on you, and it doesn't only depend on you. But with as much as we can, we try to make peace with everyone. That was the first principle. We looked at that last week, kind of unpacked that a bit. The second way that he kind of explains how we don't repay evil for evil is the verse that we'll look at today. And today we go from being a peacemaker to being a mercy giver. Here is what Paul says, Romans 12, 19 to 20. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. All of you have been wronged at one time or another, wronged seriously by someone who has never apologized and never done anything to make it right, never taken responsibility for their behavior. And in those cases, one of the deep hindrances to your letting that go is this conviction justified, that justice should be done. To let the offense go feels like we're accepting wrong as if it's right. It treats justice as if it's trivial or unimportant or negotiable. And that, emotionally, is hard to stomach. We feel like we need this made right. And so this will test our trust in God. Because when we choose to not nurse that grudge and hold on to it ourselves, it doesn't mean that we're abandoning justice. Instead, when you lay down that responsibility of vengeance, it is with the conviction that God will pick it up, that it is His to avenge. When you get out of the way, you make room for God to step in and take responsibility. You are, in the words of Paul, leaving room for God's wrath. For the non-Christian, justice has to be done now, at least in this lifetime. It's only the person who's able to see beyond the now and is willing to trust God to establish justice that person can be forbearing. The battle against bitterness and vengeance is a battle against doubt in the promises of God to vindicate me. Do I trust that in His perfect time and in His perfect way, God will bring perfect justice? every wrong accounted for, and no offense overlooked. Because if I believe that, I will do as Jesus did. No one wronged worse than him, perfectly innocent, tragically abused, unjustly executed. When he was scorned, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Instead, he handed his grievance over to God, never allowed any sinful bitterness to rule in his heart. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we're to follow his example. Peter says in this same passage, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow in his steps, specifically in the way that he responded to hostility. So we're called to leave room for God's wrath. If I take all the vengeance into my own hands, I'm not leaving any space for God to do his work. His perfect vengeance is then preempted by my own clunky vengeance. Paul builds his case in Romans 12 by quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It's mine to avenge, I will repay. God's the speaker. Emphasis on the word mine. He has the sole prerogative of vengeance in the universe. He's the only rightful judge. When I seek personal vengeance, then I am pushing my way into God's work, taking what's rightly his and trying to make it my own. Don't miss how profound that the truth is, that vengeance belongs to God. It means that woven into this universe is God's absolute commitment that justice will be done. That every dishonor that is done to his glory by our sin, my sin and your sin, and certainly the sin of my enemy who has sinned against me, all of that must be punished in order that the infinite worth of God's glory can be displayed. His glory recognized as the ultimate good, as the ultimate value, as the ultimate worth and excellence and treasure. Nothing can be permitted to cheapen that. And his holiness cannot allow sin to just trample that holiness underfoot. It must be dealt with thoroughly and fairly. God's commitment to vengeance comes through in the prophecy of Nahum. Starts his prophecy with these words, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." He is a God who takes vengeance seriously. It's God's character. He's absolutely righteous, fully holy. And when his holiness is offended and his infinite worth undermined by our rebellious sin, well, that explains his unwavering commitment to vengeance. Which means that in God's understanding, forgiveness does not mean that some crimes are overlooked or that some things receive no punishment or that wickedness can be downplayed. God's vengeance is a perfect vengeance. And that explains the need for the cross. I mean, if sin could be overlooked or dismissed or accounted for by doing enough good to outweigh it, well, then there would be no threat of hell and no need for the cross, no danger to those who refuse Christ. But that's not the case. All sin incurs this devastating debt to be paid. And there's no way around that. But in the Gospels, we find that some sin is punished in the suffering of a substitute. Christ takes the penalty in its full force on himself. No sin ever ignored. The debt is fully paid. Isaiah says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. My iniquity laid on the shoulders of Christ. I like that. I mean, I feel the weight of my guilt. To know that it can be lifted off my shoulders and placed on Christ is a relief. Justice is still done, as my sin isn't just being ignored or minimized. All the guilt of my sin is still left in sharp focus, but now it's assigned to Christ, and he pays the penalty. Perfect justice is met with perfect mercy. Sin is paid for, and I'm forgiven. And I like that. But you know what I also like? I also like the idea that God will give my enemies their due. I don't have to retaliate because God can be trusted to do that. In fact, here's the broader context of that Deuteronomy quote that Paul uses in Romans 12. It's mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near. Their doom rushes upon them. And my enemy's foot slipping and the day of his disaster being near and his doom rushing upon him, well, I like the sound of that. It serves him right for the wrong that he's done to me. Let him have it, God. Let him have it. Of course, Proverbs 24 warns me against that kind of attitude. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You take pleasure in the downfall of your enemy, and suddenly you're the one deserving of judgment. Your animosity toward your enemy is not any different from his animosity toward you, which is what you are so gleefully rejoicing in to see his punishment. See, the promise of the gospel is not just that my sin is paid for. It's that sin is paid for. And that includes the sin of my enemies. The iniquity of my worst adversary, all the wrongs that have been done to me, if that person repents, believes in Jesus Christ, well, that sin is laid on his shoulders. They can find forgiveness and grace just as I can. And that model doesn't undermine justice. The offense against me is still paid for, but now by Christ. Which really begs the question, is it justice that I want or payback? If I don't want the iniquity of my adversary, iniquity that has caused me grief and anxiety and hurt and struggle, if I don't want that transferred to Christ, well, that's an indication that it's not justice that I'm interested in. I just want payback. And when I take the divine work of justice into my own hands, I can't help but do a second-rate job. Because I'm sinful, and my judgment is sin-stained. I'm a biased judge, and I don't see all the facts, and I'm emotionally invested in the judgment, skewing my objectivity, my hurt, my anger, they cloud my judgment. God's judgment is always holy and true and righteous and pure. He brings perfect justice. He never overreacts and never underreacts. He sees all the facts without bias and can make a fair judgment. So he's in a much better position to make sure that justice is done than I am. Jesus warned that an unforgiving heart really can just destroy you in the end. If you're not ready to forgive others, then God won't forgive you, according to Matthew 6:15. Your unwillingness to release the hurt and to desire that your enemy find forgiveness is evidence that you have not understood the nature of your own guilt and forgiveness. So here's the alternative. If we are not to take up vengeance ourselves, if we just leave that up to God, then what are we to do in response to hurt? Well, it's the very opposite of what we would expect. It's the antithesis of what comes naturally, which is why Paul begins with, on the contrary, in stark contrast to what is natural and normal and commonplace. There's to be you, different, living up to an ideal that is admirable. And to answer, Paul quotes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, certainly this applies to more than just food and drink. The implication is that we are to show kindness to our enemies, to give generously to one who has given us nothing but grief. Listen to the way that it's expressed in Exodus chapter 23. This is the Jewish law code, keep in mind, in the book of Exodus. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. You see your enemy's livestock in a bad state, lost or worn out or whatever, don't just walk away from that, satisfied in the material loss that will come to your enemy. And why should you be responsible for looking after his livestock? Why should you go out of your way for your enemy's benefit? It would be perfectly natural to just walk by. Maybe your adversary is just getting what they have coming to them. If they lose an ox or a donkey, well, it serves them right. But the law code demands mercy. I mean, here it is being legislated, codified, as binding as the dietary laws for the Jew. This is God's expectation of his people, that they will be mercy givers. And this highlights that the principle is broader than the particulars. It's not just about livestock in Exodus or food and drink in Proverbs. It's about mercy and kindness. Treat your enemy with kindness that is undeserved in whatever way that situation calls for. When there is a practical way for you to show kindness to your adversary, do it. We're to make kindness to others something that is inalienable. It's not earned. It's not contingent on reciprocation. It's just given. No matter who it is, they will receive kindness because that's our character. This is a demonstration of the transformation that comes through Christ. We care differently because of Christ's mercy. And as recipients of his mercy, we become distributors of God's mercy. Kindness is just part of our character now. This idea of coals being heaped on the head of one's enemy sounds painful and uncomfortable. Food and water given to the hungry, that would seem to be something that's comforting, more like a warm blanket to snuggle than hot coals poured on the head. And it's hard to know exactly how this is intended. Maybe this conveys the shame and remorse that is felt when evil is met with good, when mean-spiritedness is met with kindness. Or maybe this is a refining. It's like smelting gold in a fire to remove the impurities. We heap kindness on the head of an enemy to melt down their obstinacy, thaw their hardened hearts. Or some suggest that this is akin to an incense offering. Kindness may bring the burning of shame, and that shame will lead to confession and thanksgiving rising like an incense to the throne of God. I guess it doesn't really matter how you interpret the particulars. The overall sense of it does seem pretty clear. Your kindness can bring breakthrough. There is an implicit reckoning that comes with your generous reaction. I mean, if we have just returned hatred in kind, they hate us, we hate them back, well, that just cultivates this cycle of hostility. And soon it's hard to remember who started it and where it started and what it's all about when both parties are contributing ammunition Well, no one's guiltless. But when we're kind in the face of animosity, that can't help but frame the animosity of that other person as uncalled for, undeserved, and really shameful. Our kindness shines a spotlight on the meanness of our adversary. And no one will doubt who's responsible for that fractured relationship. There's only one party that's being vengeful and mean-spirited. So it's their fault. And ideally, that will stir up shame and remorse, hopefully leading to self-examination and repentance. Nothing is as powerful as goodness to bring that about. So this is the hope that our worst enemy could be swayed from their animosity by our extending mercy to them. When we turn back on the hatred and instead offer food to someone who's hungry or drink when they're thirsty, when we meet the need at hand and show mercy and kindness and generosity in the face of hostility, then we're really paving the way for justice and mercy to meet. Justice will still be done. It always gets done. That's the promise of God. All sin will be paid for. But mercy can be found in the offer of a substitute. The judgment for sin can be either paid personally or it can be transferred to a worthy surrogate. And there is only one worthy and willing to stand in our place and take our judgment: Christ. So either your adversary will pay for their offense themselves in hell, or he will repent and trust Christ so that his debt was paid on the cross. Jesus absorbing all the wrath of God for those who are in him. Justice still done. Vengeance exacted. Repayment has been made. But it's Christ who bears the penalty. And through Christ, there comes mercy. So the way that you respond to the bitterness of another may be the open door prepares them to accept that offer of Christ. When they experience mercy from us, it may point them to the larger mercy found in Christ. The burning coals on their heads may soften them to realize that their hatred is unwarranted and it is staining their hearts. Your goodness could highlight their shortcomings. And the mercy that they experience from you may lead them to the mercy that is found in Christ. We should want justice. Justice is right and noble. But that doesn't mean that we want our enemies punished. Better would be that they would be redeemed, transformed, healed of their brokenness, cured of their bitterness. And that may come as we exemplify for them mercy that's found in Christ by extending mercy to them. So the principle: don't repay evil for evil. Now fleshed out in two ways for us. First, be a peacemaker. Looked at that last week. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Second, be a mercy giver. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. One last way that this is fleshed out is left for us to talk about next week. To round out this principle of not repaying evil for evil, and to round out this extended section of sincere agape love, And to round out this chapter of what it means to be a living sacrifice, completely devoted to God. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our desire. We pray that we would be people who are mercy givers, that in response to people's hatred and animosity, that we would show kindness and generosity. And as we do that, Lord, that the mercy that we show others would pave the way for them finding the mercy that is found in you. Or that you could soften their hearts and bring them to a point of repentance. Lord, that's a hard reaction to have in the face of people who are mean and treat us unfairly, to still respond with kindness. So give us the strength we need for that, Lord. And help us. Help us to trust you for justice to be done. And to believe that you are a good and fair judge. We love you, Lord. And thank you. In Christ's name we pray.